And now, Jim Dierman.
Certainly, a study of marriage is very important in light of the statistics concerning divorce that face us in our country and throughout the world, for that matter. In America, about half of the marriages are ending in divorce. And these are certainly sobering statistics. This is part two of that study, Sailing the Seven Seas of a Successful Marriage. By way of brief review, remember last time we began with commitment. And certainly that is the logical beginning point for a successful marriage. An understanding, a complete understanding of commitment. Commitment. A commitment, first of all, to the permanence of marriage. Too many are entering their marriage relationships, viewing the marriage relationship as a trial, when God intended for it to be terminal, that is, until death do us part. But if we understand the permanence of marriage, and we make our commitment based upon a recognition of that permanence, then indeed it is going to be easier for us to make the necessary adjustments in the marriage relationship that will have to be made as time goes on. We all understand that in any marriage relationship, there will be adjustments. But if we understand that permanence, we'll make those adjustments and move on in the marriage and not simply turn our backs upon the relationship altogether, throwing up our hands, as it were, and saying, well, let's get a divorce. No, if we understand that as God says, we are to leave father and mother and cleave to the wife and become one flesh, then we won't make that hasty decision to leave the marriage. We see the commitment involved. Leaving and cleaving. Leave father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife. Leave father and mother and cleave. Committing to the marriage relationship. Well, then last time we also talked about the second sea in sailing the seven seas of a successful marriage, and that is communion, an intimate fellowship or rapport as the dictionary defines it. But with God, communion is seen in the closeness, or in the phrase one flesh. The closeness of that communion is seen in that phrase one flesh, as we've already noted in Genesis 2:24. They shall become one flesh. There's that closeness. And not only is it a communion between husband and wife, as we noted last time, but it is also a communion with God. The marriage relationship must be based upon a respect for the Word of God. What God says about the marriage relationship and all other matters as far as that is concerned. Then we looked at the third C in the successful marriage as communication. And how important it is that we understand the importance of communication between husband and wife. Communication must be maintained. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge. That would imply communication, would it not? The sharing of knowledge. And marriage partners should be best friends. We pointed that out last time as well. Then there was the fourth, see, consideration. How considerate we ought to be of one another as husband and wife. Webster defines consideration as thoughtful or sympathetic regard or respect as for others. And certainly that ought to be characteristic of the husband and the wife. And that consideration should grow as the marriage relationship continues to grow in every way. So consideration is very important to the successful marriage. The matter of consideration. We broke that consideration down into three areas, you may recall. Physical consideration, the emotional consideration of one another, and the spiritual consideration. We should consider one another physically, the physical relationship in the marriage. In the Bible, as we noted last time from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, it speaks of not depriving or defrauding one another physically speaking. And we must be concerned about that aspect of the marriage relationship. But also we must be concerned about the emotional consideration. There should not be a deprivation there either, emotionally, that is, between the husband and the wife. We must consider one another's emotional well-being. And then, of course, the spiritual well-being must be taken into strong consideration. So, there are the C's we discussed last time. A brief review. We wanted to briefly review those before moving on now to the next C in a successful marriage relationship. And that is cooperation. Cooperation. A couple must cooperate in various matters. For example, agreeing on children, the number of children that are to be a blessing to the marriage relationship. A couple needs to agree, first of all, that they certainly both want to have children. The time to talk about that is not after the marriage has taken place, but before, to make sure that you're on the same page, so to speak, about children and how you view various aspects of rearing children before you bring that precious child into the world. A couple needs to agree on money matters. Certainly that is important. And many times, financial problems can be a tremendous source of problems in a marriage relationship. There should be an agreement, of course, as we've already stated, religiously speaking. And that agreement is not an agreement to agree to disagree religiously or to go our own way. You go your way, I'll go my way religiously. That is not in harmony with what the Bible teaches. We're to go the way that God has directed us to go. You see, the religious unity must be a unity based upon what the Bible teaches, not upon a compromise based upon traditions or creeds of men or human religion. We also need to see that the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Here the Apostle Paul tells us, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture. And indeed, if the marriage relationship is to be successful, it needs to be based upon an understanding that the husband is the head of the wife. But by that, nothing is meant that is derogatory or demeaning to the wife at all. No, indeed. In fact, just the opposite is seen. If we reflect upon the passages we have just noticed, we'll see that. Notice that the Apostle Paul said, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. He's the Savior of the body, the spiritual body, the church. But certainly He loves the body. In fact, He loved the church so much that He shed His precious blood to purchase the church. Well, this is the relationship that is to be enjoyed between husband and wife. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, but he is to love the wife and cherish the wife the way Christ loved and cherishes the church. Later in that same context, the Apostle Paul talks about, as he loves his own body and cherishes his own body, he is to love his wife. And yes, the wife is to submit herself to the husband, but it is certainly not in some way that makes him some sort of tyrant, some sort of dictator? No, indeed. There is that cooperation that exists within the God-given guidelines in which the husband is the spiritual head of the family. He is the head of the wife. But as we have said, such a relationship and the subjection that the woman is to maintain to the husband is not degrading to the woman, nor does it in any way allow the husband to mistreat his wife in some way as some tyrannical ruler might mistreat his subjects. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, Christianity, think about this, Christianity elevated woman to an enviable position. How tragic it is that in today's society so many are representing Christianity or representing the Bible as being degrading to women or being chauvinistic, as they might say. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a total misrepresentation of the biblical teaching concerning the husband and wife relationship. Yes, it is the case that both husbands and wives have different roles, different responsibilities, but certainly they are both partakers equally of the spiritual blessings that all Christians enjoy in Jesus Christ. They do have different roles to fulfill. They are both equally precious in the sight of God, and they are to function as God has specified. Now we want to expand upon that a little bit further. The husband is the provider. The husband is the provider. 1 Timothy 5:8 makes that clear, that the husband provides for his own household. In fact, the passage says, if he does not, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So the husband is to be the provider for the family. He's also to be a strong disciplinarian. Hebrews 12:7 speaks of the chastisement of the father to the son, to the child. And this does not mean that the mother cannot spank the child if the child needs discipline. I know mine did at times, and I needed it very much. But there is to be discipline that is in the charge or within the realm or the responsibility of the spiritual head of the family, and that is the father. But the mother certainly participates in that disciplinary process. And the husband is also the spiritual head. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul there writes, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Do not provoke them to wrath, he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That certainly and clearly implies that the father or the husband is the spiritual head of the family. Now, the wife is to be a keeper at home. In Titus 2:5, the instruction there for the woman is seen. She's to be discreet, chaste, or pure. Keepers at home, the women are. Good, he goes on to say, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, keepers at home does not mean that she can never leave the house or be involved in anything outside the home. But what it does mean is that her primary responsibility is to make sure that the home is kept and guided as God intended for her to be involved in that guidance, in guiding that home in the daily affairs of the home. And the children who are there certainly need to be taken into strong consideration as she views her responsibilities to be a keeper at home. Frankly, much of the problem that we face in this nation, perhaps in various parts of the world, but certainly in the nation of America, is women who have ceased to be keepers at home and who have abdicated their responsibilities. Frankly, to a great extent, if not to the fullest extent, that responsibility has been abdicated by some. And the consequences of that are being seen tragically in our society. In 1 Timothy 5:14, the Apostle Paul said, "He will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Guide the house. Notice that. Guide the house. No, not as the spiritual head of the house, not as the head of the house, but to guide the house within the God-given sphere or role that she is to maintain. But you know, it's hard to guide the house as the woman or mother is to guide the house when you're gone from the house all the time. When you're away from it all the time, it's very difficult to guide it, isn't it? And statistics on women who are working outside the home give us cause for concern. One of those statistics tells us that the working mother spends just an average of minutes, 11 minutes or so per day during the week, as far as the weekdays, with her child. Maybe 30 minutes on weekends and holidays. That's precious little time. Certainly we need to consider very carefully the consequences that may be suffered and are suffered many times if indeed the home is neglected. There will always be some detriment if we neglect the home. There has to be some consequence. So we need to be concerned if we're to be godly women. If you're to be a godly woman, if you're to be a woman who's concerned about pleasing God and maintaining a successful marriage, then you need to be concerned about the primary responsibility of being keepers at home. For the husbands in the home, for the children in the home, that is so important for the woman in the home to appreciate. And that, as we have said, in no way is demeaning or degrading. In fact, there is not a greater responsibility, a greater privilege, if you will, for a woman to have than to be truly a keeper at home in full compliance with what the Scripture means by that term. No more important role that could be played. The role of the godly mother and wife in the home, who is truly a keeper at home, is absolutely crucial. Well, we've talked about cooperation. Now, what is the sixth C in the seven C's of a successful marriage? Well, it would be, as the King James renders the word, charity. The New King James says love. Charity. Charity is the crowning characteristic of the marriage relationship, just as it is the crowning characteristic for the Christian existence, for that matter. I want you to notice Colossians 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul here writes, "And above all things," this is the King James Version here, "put on charity." The word charity is used. The New King James, as we said, says love. "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness," or the bond of perfection. Now, that passage culminates a section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul has used the analogy of clothing. And he's talked about some things that the Christian is to put off when he becomes a Christian. That is, certain things he's to put off using the figure of clothing. And then he's to put on certain things, in other words, new clothing as a Christian. But as a part of that clothing or garment of the Christian, above all these things, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. The bond, that is the idea of the belt of the garment or the girdle. The belt, as we would say. The belt of perfection or completion or completeness is the idea here. In other words, it is charity or love that ties every other piece of the garment together. It's at the center of the garment. That's where the belt is, you see. That's where love is. Charity is at the center of the garment. It brings everything together, ties it together beautifully. And as we said in the preceding verses in this text, he is urging the elect of God, those who are Christians, in other words, to put on as the elect of God, compassion, mercy, compassion, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Then he says, and above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond or the girdle, the belt of perfection or completeness or wholeness. So the characteristic of charity or love becomes the belt that ties everything together. Love. What kind of love is it? It's that agape love again. It's that highest form of love. It is that love that desires the greatest good of the one who is loved. Regulates and controls all other aspects of the relationship, this love does. Now, the Bible speaks of different kinds of love, but the supreme love, the crowning love, the highest form of love is the agape love. That is the love that desires the greatest good for the one who is loved, the object of the love. That's the kind of love, obviously, that must be supreme in the marriage relationship. It's the kind of love that is to abound yet more and more. Notice a passage with me from the pen of the Apostle Paul to this effect in Philippians 1, verse 9. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Listen to that. "Love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment." Notice his prayer for the Philippian brethren was that their love would abound or increase. Yet what? More and more. Listen to those superlatives. Superlative after superlative. That your love may abound, that's a superlative. Abounding love. But then he says, yet more. More abounding, yes. Then he says, and more. Yet more abounding love. Can we ever love enough? No, we need to strive to love more and more each day that we live. And in the marriage relationship, that is absolutely crucial. That our love for one another grow and abound yet more and more. Husbands are to love their wives. Remember, as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Also notice Ephesians 5:28 and 29, and also verse 33 there in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5:28, first of all, Paul writes that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then he says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And then in verse 33 of this text, he brings it all to this conclusion. More or less, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Love, love, love. Abounding love. Supreme love. The agape form of love. The highest form of love. Love that seeks the greatest good of the one who is loved. Well, our final C in the seven C's of a successful marriage is Christ. Oh yes, Christ needs to be a part, obviously, of that successful marriage. Needs to permeate the marriage relationship. While everything else we've talked about is understood, it's understood within the context of a Christian marriage. We need to understand it, that is. Everything we've talked about should be understood within the context of a marriage that has Christ in the marriage. In other words, a Christian marriage. We must make certain that the application of Christian principles is constantly being made to the marriage relationship. You see, Christianity changes a person for the better. Christianity is not a name we wear only, it's a life we live. And in Christianity, frankly, there is no room for the attitude, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I am. I'm sorry, that's the way I treat people. I can't help it. No, there's no place for that kind of attitude. It has to be a matter of what I'm willing to become. Changes I am willing to make and must make to please God and Christ and to be a better husband or to be a better father, to be a better mother. It is what is so vitally important in the marriage relationship. Sailing the seven seas of a successful marriage. How important these seas are. Marriage is a journey, one that involves commitment, one that involves communion, one that involves communication, one that involves consideration, one that involves cooperation, where we must cooperate one with another, one that involves charity or love as the crowning characteristic, but also Christ. That seventh C must permeate the entire relationship. If indeed it's to be a relationship that is built on the right foundation and is to be continued on the right foundation, then it must have Christ. When we see the sobering statistics that face us in our society concerning marriage and divorce, how important it is that we get back to the singular standard for establishing and maintaining the marriage relationship, and that is the Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which tells us all that we need to know to establish and to maintain a relationship that will be pleasing to God, and that will bring about the ultimate joy, peace, and happiness to us in the home as well. We hope that these two lessons on sailing the seven seas of a successful marriage have been helpful to you in your marriage, or if you are contemplating marriage, have not yet entered into marriage, that you'll think very, very carefully and soberly before you begin that journey, and that you'll base everything that you do upon the perfect standard.